I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
I had a conversation earlier in the week about somebody who had signed, was just signing up for the military. And so it got me thinking about my experience and my initial time heading into basic training, and reflecting back on all of the wonderful things that I learned in my time there in Fort Benning, Georgia, and really kind of the transformative time that it was on my life. I mean, I was thinking about some of the things that I'd learned, and one of the things, as you go through your career in the military, they always will reflect back on, you know, your time in basic training. There's a reason it's called, you know, the basics. You get in the basics of what it means to be a soldier down. And so they always go back and ask the question, what'd you learn in basic? How'd they teach you in basic? And kind of always reflecting back on that and drawing on those experiences and those lessons, because they still apply no matter where you're at in your career. And I was even noticing there's still even some habits that I picked up 20 plus years ago that are still with me. And one of those, if you haven't noticed, it's a haircut, a particular hairstyle that I will have with me even when I'm in the coffin, probably. And just in case it keeps growing when I'm under, they're going to put some clippers in the coffin with me so I can take care of that. No, I don't know. But I'm pretty sure everyone in heaven has a high and tight. I am convinced of that. Maybe not. Anyhow, basic training. I was thinking about the message that we're about to jump into, and it's about basics, the basic lessons, basic and fundamental truths that are established for us in our faith and in our walk with Jesus in this life that we live in his kingdom. And so I've titled this morning's message just Kingdom Life. And we're going to get just a little glimpse of this kingdom life, and we got some lessons to learn, but it's about basics. And if you've been going to church for any amount of time, you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time in your life, the things that I'm probably going to cover this morning, you've heard before. You've heard it. But just like in my military career, and they're always referring back to the basics, so I think it's important in our walk with the Lord that we always refer back to the basics and we remember these basic truths, these elementary truths that we were taught so long ago that they root us and ground us in our faith. And so my prayer is this morning that it will be a time of just reflection and refreshing on some familiar topics that you'll see as we jump in here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin with verse 43. And I'm going to do it a little differently this morning. I know normally I'll read the entire passage that I'm covering, and then I'll go back and talk about it. But I'm going to take it just kind of one portion at a time here, a couple verses at a time as I work my way through. And just as by way of reminder, last week we went over the disciples and Jesus who encountered a man who had a son who was demon-possessed, and he couldn't, the disciples, while Jesus and a few of the other disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they couldn't do anything for this young boy, and Jesus comes down, and anyways, he is able to heal and restore this young boy, and he hands the boy back off to the Father. And so the very last verse that we read last week is the beginning of verse 43, which is, and we're going to begin with verse 43 today, so I'm just going to read that whole verse there. And they were all astonished at the greatness of God. Well, everyone was amazed at all the things he was doing. He told his disciples, "Let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So right here, these first couple verses, Jesus says, "Let these words sink in." And if you go through Scripture and you figure out how many times Jesus ever said, "Let these words sink in," he doesn't say that a whole lot. And so the fact that he's even saying this right now to the disciples, "Let this sink in, take hold of this, get an understanding of what I'm saying." And what he said is that basically the Son of Man would be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, there would have been a more broader understanding, because just previously in this chapter, Jesus is explaining about how he would, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, be betrayed. He would suffer at the hands of his betrayers. He would be put on trial. He would die, and he would be raised to life. Okay, and so they have this idea, like this is what Jesus is gonna do. He's gonna be betrayed. He's gonna get arrested. Okay, they're still trying to compute all of this, and Jesus is saying, let these words sink in. Let it sink in, because everything hinges upon what he's telling them concerning his mission, his focus, the reason he's here. This is why I'm here. This is what my life and mission is about. So you gotta understand this. You gotta grasp this. You gotta take hold of what I am telling you. Because if they miss what he's saying, then they're gonna miss the overall focus of his mission and purpose of being here on earth. And if you miss that, then you're prone to miss some of the more fundamental and basic components of the faith, which we're about to see that they did miss it. And because they didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying. And it tells us that right there. Jesus says, let these words sink in, but they did not understand, because it was concealed from them, so they didn't grasp it. Well, there's a couple reasons why they weren't able to grasp it, and why it was concealed. The first reason why they weren't able to grasp that is simply because when they received a prophetic word, see, it's far easier to understand prophecy after it's been fulfilled. You get to see the fulfillment, and then you look back in hindsight, and you're like, oh yeah, that makes sense, and you can connect the dots, right? We do that all the time with the New Testament and the Old Testament. We're like, makes sense to us, you know, and there was people in Jesus' day that missed it completely because they didn't understand the fulfillment of the prophecy, okay? So they hadn't lived out that. They hadn't seen Jesus go to the cross. They hadn't been with Jesus after the resurrection. They hadn't seen Jesus ascend into heaven. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, and the church hadn't been born yet. So there's that side of it, the reason why they didn't understand fully what he was saying, so it was easy to miss it. The second reason why they didn't grasp it and why it was still concealed to them is because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at this time in their lives. You see, after Jesus ascended, he says in John chapter 20, he breathed on his disciples, said, receive the Holy Spirit, and the church was born. The Holy Spirit then comes and indwell within the believer. Now, the Spirit who lives within us has a ministry, has many ministries, but one of those is in the ministry of illumination. And he illuminates truth to us. He teaches us. Jesus said in John 16:13 that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so we have the advantage, the distinct advantage of having his presence with us to guide us through understanding certain aspects about Scripture. And so that's a benefit that we have that they didn't have. And so those are just two thoughts right off the top about why they weren't able to fully get what Jesus was saying. But the weightiness of what he was saying, he's like, you have to understand this or your life is going to be off focus. And that's true today. Like, we either get the mission of Christ and why he came and what his whole purpose was, or our lives will be off focus. And then we end up going every which direction. And we miss what he's trying to do altogether in this kingdom life. And so let these words sink in. Those words are for us too today. Let these words sink in. So let's move on here. Luke 9 with verse 46. It says, an argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. And he told them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great. And here's the first lesson that they needed to be reminded of concerning this kingdom life. And that kingdom life is about, number one, humility. Humility. This passage right here is interesting to me because it's a little surprising that this argument breaks out amongst full-grown men that out loud they had this conversation about who was the greatest. Now, it would be one thing if it said, like, hey, in their minds they were all thinking they were the greatest. Like, I could probably imagine that. But to have been there on this with this conversation about, no, I'm the greatest, no, I'm the greatest, no, I'm the greatest, you know, going back and forth, you're like, wow, that's really? But apparently, nearly it happened, because that's what it said. But Jesus wasn't involved in that. They were kind of pulled back a little bit, you know, and they were kind of doing it behind his back, if you will. But Apparently, this whole idea about who was the greatest was in the heart. And Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart will speak the mouth. So if they spoke it out of their mouths, we know that it was something that they struggled with inside of us. But then I was thinking about that. I was like, it almost seemed, you know, very immature to be thinking about, you know, greatness and all of this kind of things. But then I realized, like, I think God designed us to desire greatness in our life. As more I look at that, I don't think that is off. I think he designed us to want greatness. However, the enemy shows up and he wants to pervert our concept of greatness, and that greatness will always put us, when it comes from the enemy, put us at the center of that greatness. But what God wants us to do is to be great and to do great things for his kingdom, for his glory. So I don't think that there's anything wrong with the actually just how do I be great? Because if you look at what Jesus did, he didn't rebuke them over the concept of greatness. He didn't rebuke them, right, because there was this desire of greatness. He just had to help them understand what greatness actually looks like. He had to redefine greatness for them in this upside-down kingdom life that he was calling them to. And that redefinition is through humility. And that was a completely foreign concept to them. You see, in their day, in their culture, it was by association. Who you were associated with helped to define your greatness. Now, it doesn't link it directly for us in the passage, but there's some guesswork here, and I think it makes sense about how this conversation may have started amongst the disciples. Because if you remember, when Jesus ascended the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't take all of the disciples with him. He only took three of them. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, you notice that those three in particular were actually invited to do things that the rest of the disciples were not invited to do. When Jesus was raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, he only let in those three disciples. And apparently the other ones had to stay out, and so they got to come in with Jesus when he raised her from the dead. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it tells us that, and this is in the account of Mark anyways in his gospel, that the disciples went with him, and then they reached a particular point, and he took those three additional ones, this is Peter, James, and John, a little further with him into the garden, okay, as he was praying. And so we see this, that there was a particular, I don't know if you want to use the word inner circle, but there was certainly ones that Jesus was pouring into a little differently than he was pouring into the other ones. And I think as we look at the history and we look at Acts, we'd see that God would go on to use these three as leaders and pillars. And so maybe that was the reason Jesus was doing that. Nonetheless, regardless, right, that there could have easily been something that would have rose up within them about this idea, like, well, because Jesus invited me to go to the mountain, right? Yeah, that's human tendency. We can see that. We can relate to that because Jesus, you know, invited us to go when he resurrected Jairus' daughter, kind of thing. And so this argument breaks out about who's the greatest. And possibly that was the reason and the source of it. And they begin to go back and forth on that. But Jesus interjects, and he doesn't do it directly. He does it indirectly by just, apparently there was a young child close by, and he invites this young boy over to stand next to him. And he begins to say that whoever receives this child receives me. If you receive me, you receive the Father. And it's interesting because his connection is, if you go, remember I said, they believe in greatness based on who you're associated with. So the three disciples that would have been associated with Jesus ascending to the mountain, that would have been their premise for greatness. We associate with him. And so whoever you get to be around, kind of thing, who's who in the circles, that's how you define whether or not you are great in the cultural eyes. We have very similar perceptions even in our culture. If you're around important people or you get invited to be around important people, there's a sense of like, oh, that person is someone, okay? So it's human nature, and this is what they were up against. But Jesus says, basically, he brings a child next to him. And he used a child because a child was there, but I think there was a more broad application that he was going after. And that is what a child represents in that culture. While children were a blessing from God, they weren't a burden. The Jewish culture very much embraced the family and embraced children. They loved children. But in society as a whole, a child actually didn't offer much contribution to society. Okay, they didn't have a skill set that they were bringing to the table. Okay, they didn't have, you know, the intellect that, you know, someone who is much more mature would have had to bring to the table. They didn't have a lot to offer you in return. So what you had, you had basically a lowly, humble, you know, child that didn't have much to give to you. And so there wasn't a lot of desire to associate with the children outside of maybe just even your own immediate family. And what Jesus is trying to illustrate here is that if you come alongside the lowly, you associate with the lowly. So whether it was a child or whether it was the outcast, the social outcast, those who had, you know, diseases or the poor or whatever it was, I think that falls into the application of what he's trying to teach right here. You associate with the lowly. You come alongside them, and then you get to associate with me. You receive the lowly, the humble. Then you've received me, and you receive me, you receive the Father. You associate with me through the association of the lowly and the humble in the world, not the opposite. And that was the lesson that they had to learn, and it's a lesson that we still got to learn even today. The association of those who are unable to even love us in return. Remember, Jesus said, if you love those who can love you back, what's the reward? They're like, what's the point? But if you do something for somebody who has no ability to even do anything back for you, that's where the reward is, because that's what comes from the Lord. That's what he wants us to do. And so we have to learn this concept of humility. And we got to keep learning that, because the human nature is to want pride, right, to rise up and, you know, and make us at the center of greatness, but that's not what it's about. And God has always looked upon the humble. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "The Lord is exalted, he takes note," or he looks upon the humble. And we also know, he says that God, the scripture said, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Like, I want to be in a position where he's going to give, to receive his grace. I want to be in a position where he's going to look upon me. And if you want the attention of Jesus, then you associate with the lowly and the humble in this world. Look at the gospel. It's full of Jesus or God using the lowly, the status in society. When Jesus was first born, the shepherds, the angels, who did they appear to? They appeared to the shepherds. And the shepherds in that day were of the lowest status, which is always interesting to me, because pretty sure that their father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, was a shepherd. But somehow, over time, it evolved that they didn't really want anything to do with shepherds, because they were unclean and they were social outcasts of the day. But look at that. God sends the angels to announce to the shepherds that Jesus is born. When Jesus is calling his disciples, he had a diversity of the call there, but he went to the seas of Galilee and he called the fishermen. And the fishermen weren't on the same level as the shepherds, but they weren't exactly the upper class either, if you will. He used the more of the lowly, the humble. We see even through the writings that you know that God used the weak. He used the foolish. He used the unschooled and the ordinary individuals, the humbled ones, not the ones that people would have put up on a pedestal. He used the sinners and the tax collectors. He would associate with them. Humility was something that Jesus showed us again and again. He lived humility. Paul wrote extensively about humility. He even says in Philippians 2, which is a famous passage on humility and the nature of his servanthood of Jesus. Paul said, "In humility, consider others as more important than yourselves." Flying in contrary to our natural inclination, right, concerning greatness, is that we would consider ourselves greater than this person or that person. But no. Greatness in the kingdom of God. You consider other people better, more important than yourselves. You consider this little child more important than you, and you're willing to associate with him. And then you've associated yourself with Christ. Comes out in Paul's writings, Ephesians 3:8. He identified himself as being the least of all the saints. I think in his letter to Timothy, he identified himself as being the chief of all the sinners. You see humility rising to the top and coming out in one of the most mature believers that we've know of, and we have his writings in the Apostle Paul. It is something that's very real that needs to sink in. Like, let this sink in. Humility is part of our kingdom life, and it is a lesson that we need to refer to again and again and again, because the enemy of the soul will always want to break down that humility in our lives and cause the pride to rise up within us. And that is not what God wants for us. So that was their first kind of reminder about this kingdom life, that it is about humility. And that applies to us today. The second one here, let me read the next passage. Verses 49 through 50. So then John responds, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." "Don't stop him," Jesus told him, "because whoever is not against you is for you." So the next lesson they would need to learn, number two, is unity. Kingdom life is about unity. It seems a bit of an obtuse statement that John makes here, because it's a response to what Jesus has just said about greatness. But again, it's about an association thing. John is clearly still learning here, and it didn't sink in with him. And I can't be too hard on him, because I'm sure that I'm probably a slower learner than he is. But his point was, is like, look it, we saw someone who doesn't associate with us trying to do this ministry, trying to carry out ministry in Jesus' name, but he doesn't associate with us. Remember, we're just coming off the heels of talking about who do you associate with, because that's what makes you great, and that's what defines you. Well, this individual didn't associate with Jesus or the disciples, and so what did he think he was doing? But Jesus is like, no, like, let him keep doing that. If he is not against us, then he's on our team. He's on our side. And we have to be unified. And one of the things I know that the disciples probably did not get in this moment was the magnitude of the mission that Jesus was calling them to. And no idea. No idea. And then for that burden to have fallen upon just the 12, and if that would have sunk in, they would have realized, like, okay, we actually need all the help we can get. You know what Jesus said to him when he ascended into heaven? He said, "You go and you make disciples of all nations." That's more than what the 12 can handle, right? And so, but these are things that they're learning along the way. And again, we have the hindsight and the revelation of the Holy Spirit to understand and to connect this stuff. Like we cannot do this on our own. And there, you know, there's no elitism in Christianity. As someone has once said, you know, everything's level, the ground's level at the foot of the cross kind of thing. Like, we're all on the same, you know, playing field, and we need each other if we're going to go and do what Christ has called us to do. We see a picture of unity in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, it says this: "Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind." And this was evident because of how they lived their lives. They lived sharing everything that they had, and everything was in common. And there was a great sense of unity there, right there in Acts chapter 4. But it didn't take long for the enemy to try and bring division to the church early on. I think the enemy has always used divisive tactics, because you divide, you conquer kind of thing. And he's always attacked the church with division. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is just within around 20 years after the birth of the church. 20 years into this thing, and Paul's already having to write and to straighten out divisions that were taking place and address that. And it's still something that he even works on today. They weren't always stuck in division, though, because even in Paul's next letter to the Corinthians, he's actually encouraging them and supporting them in their desire to want to reach out and help the surrounding churches. And over in Macedonia, they're willing to give and to be unified. But just this concept of division is something that was there as a real tactic that the enemy uses. It's a real tactic that he still uses today. And Paul will go on, and I think it's in Titus when he's talking about, you know, there's still divisive people in the church. And he takes it so serious that he says, you warn a divisive person once, and then after a second time you have to talk with them, then you have nothing to do with them. Because he understands the concept that a little bit of yeast works itself through the whole batch of dough. And if you got division going on, even if it's just a little bit, that will grow and it'll fester and it'll destroy, you know, what God's doing kind of thing. And so he's like, you gotta get rid of it. There was a reason that Jesus, in his last prayer, a great prayer of intercession before he ascended into heaven, or at least the last recorded prayer of intercession, I should say, is John chapter 17. And he spent a good portion of that prayer focusing on praying for the unity of the church. And this is what he says. He says, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word, May they all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. And I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is the heart of Jesus. He knows that that's going to be, the unity is going to be a focal point of the enemy. And so his prayer covers this. He says, just let them be one. Now, this idea of unity, I think there's two levels of application for us. First one is there's a personal level of unity. Unity within between us, another brother or sister in Christ within the local church. Is there unity between us? And there should be, right? That's what Scripture's saying. He wants us to be unified. And Paul says that we need to go and do whatever is possible to live at peace with anyone and everyone, that as far as it is and depends on us. I get that, and not everyone's going to want to always live at peace with you or be unified with you in that kind of sense, but and that's in the Scriptures teach, like, well, that's on them. But as far as it is possible to us, we live in unity and we live at peace with those around us. Jesus took this so serious that he even said that when you're at the altar and you're worshiping there and you remember and you realize that someone has something against you, in other words, there's some kind of divisive issue, he says, you leave the gift at the altar and you go and you take care of that. You make things right, whatever that looks like. And then when that's taken care of, then you come back and you can finish offering your sacrifice, your worship, giving your worship to the Lord. That's how important it is to him. So he wants us to be unified. That's on the personal level. And then the second level application I see here is there's a corporate unity. Corporate meaning, so we have Cottonwood Creek Community Church, our faith family. Are we unified with our other brothers and sisters up and down this corridor who are, we're on the same team, we're on the same side, we're preaching the same gospel, right? We're living out the same mission, trying to reach the lost, and we're doing it alongside of them. Is there that kind of unity? Because there was a movement that happened with the rise of denominationalism that cut in to the body of Christ that created a lot of division within the church body. Not only the division, but a lot of competition as well. It was actually in my opinion, it's a very sad era in the history of the church, a chapter that I wish wasn't there. But it is there, and we're still dealing with kind of the fallout of that. Now, I have, in my observation over the last couple decades, it seems like there's some of those walls are coming down and people are kind of moving away from that sense of denominationalism and more willing to cross denominational lines to come alongside against like-minded people of faith who share the essential convictions of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I've seen that, and there's hope there. And I just want us as a church and a faith family to just recognize that we've got brothers and sisters, you know, up and down this corridor that we're in line with as far as the essentials of the gospel, and we're on their team, we're on their side, and I have no problem, you know, coming alongside another faith family for any particular project or time of prayer or anything like that. I want us to have a unified mindset in that. That makes sense? Okay, because unity is huge. Now, I will say this before I move on, and as I'm talking about unity and being unified, I have seen there's this thing called an ecumenical movement. Have you heard of that? And that's it's a very dangerous movement in my humbled opinion, and that is where there is a unification that's happening with faith groups that do not adhere to the essentials of the gospel. Okay. In other words, they in my opinion, they essentially preach another gospel, the gospel that is not of Jesus Christ. And so when I stand before you and I say I want to be unified with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who preach and believe and cling to the gospel of Jesus, not another gospel. And sometimes those lines can get really blurry. I've seen, you know, these movements where you got leaders of in the Christian movement, they're sharing a pulpit, they're sharing a stage with these, and it actually is a very confusing message in my opinion. And so I'm about unity, but unity with the right individuals, right? They're preaching the gospel of Jesus, and that's who I will unify with in mission. But I still lovingly reach out to everyone else, right? That's our goal. We're not shunning anyone. We're not cutting anyone off. God calls us to love and to let that love flow through our life. Which actually leads me right into my next point. In verse 51, I'm just going to read that verse real quick here and make a comment on it. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Here's a transitional verse. From this moment forward in Luke's recording of Jesus' ministry, he now has his face, his eyes locked upon Jerusalem, locked upon the cross. And from this chapter in chapter 9 to the middle of chapter 19, the next 10 chapters, it's Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. That's what he's come for. Like, this is the last season, the home stretch, if you will, of his life. And he's focused on that, and he knows that this is why he's come here. He is determined to get there. Like, he's hardened his focus, and he's not going to be detracted. There's actually a verse from Isaiah 50, verse 7, of a prophecy concerning this moment, and it says, "The Lord will help me, therefore I have not been humiliated, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I will not be put to shame." So he hardens his position, his commitment, like, God, this is why you've sent me. That's why the Father sent him. And he's going without and he's not going to be deterred in any way, shape, or form. That's where he's headed. So it's just kind of an interesting verse that's snuck in there. But it's kind of an important verse to just recognize. But now let me keep reading here. Verse 52. So as he's heading to Jerusalem, he sent messengers ahead of him. And on the way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him, because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" But he turned and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So one of the last basic component that I want to talk about this morning concerning kingdom life is charity. Yeah, or love, if you will. Charity just fit my flow better. But loving people in God's kingdom. I mean, this is something that Jesus came teaching, and he had some radical teachings on it. On a Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." He said, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy." In other words, he's addressing a teaching that was circulating out there. That was being taught. At some level, some degree, somewhere, hate your enemy. And he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So he's completely twisting this. Redefining, again, he redefined greatness. He's redefining what true love is. And his love, he shows us in the life that he lives. And again, James and John, maybe it's some slow learners. That's why I identify with them so well. But they don't get this thing about love, at least not yet. At least not yet. They actually thought that they were doing something that was probably going to bring Jesus great satisfaction. And that was that they were referencing a passage from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1, about Elijah and fire. Not the fire on Mount Carmel that we talked about a few weeks ago. This is a different time. And Elijah has been pursued by the king of Israel. And there was a company of soldiers that came to take him in. And they said, "You know, you, O man of God, come down." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, then, you know, may fire consume you." And fire does. Consumes a company of soldiers. That happened once, and it happened twice. And a third company of soldiers comes out. And this guy says, the commander's just begging and pleading. He's on his knees. He's like, "You know, have mercy on us." And God gives him Elijah the green light to go ahead and to go with him. But what's interesting is that the capital of Israel was Samaria. And Samaria over time would then expand to become a region of what we're reading about right here, and of which the Samaritans lived and occupied. And so the fire was falling, in that story, the fire was falling upon Samaritans, if you will. Okay? And so their response to call down fire upon the Samaritans was actually something they were probably reflecting on in Scripture. And so they were probably like, "Oh, look at that. We nailed that application. Jesus, you want us to call down that fire." And of course, then Jesus, he's rebuking them. He's like, no, no, that's not what we're to do. Because his teaching was, don't hate, but love your enemies. So even if these people are going to reject you, we still need to figure out how to love them. And Jesus had a heart for them. Even though they rejected him, he still had a tender spot for them. He had a special place in his heart for the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, if you don't know, you know, they were the Jews viewed them as you know, Gentile half-breeds, if you will, who had another system of worship altogether. And so they didn't like each other at all. In fact, Galilee, the region of Galilee, was to the north. Samaria was central, and Judea with Jerusalem was to the south. If there was a Jew that was traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they would go way out of their way and take the scenic route to avoid Samaria just because they didn't want to walk through that region. So the very fact that Jesus said, let's just walk through here, let's pass through Samaria, tells about the love that he has for these people and wanting to reach them. Even though he knew that they would be rejected, he still wanted the disciples to see and to know that he had a heart for these people. And it comes out again before Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts 1:8, a popular verse that I love the quote, but Jesus says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. He called out Samaria. Now, wait, Jesus, don't you remember the last time we went through there, they rejected us and they didn't want anything to do with us. How, you know, surely that was a mistake, right? Jesus, you didn't mean Samaria. Obviously, Jesus doesn't make mistakes when he's speaking. And so he already had them on the radar. He's like, I want you to go back to them. I want you to bring the gospel. You're going to be my witness. You're going to love these people. You're going to show them love. Show them that the charity. And so what happens is, if you read the book of Acts, you realize in Acts chapter 8, there's this place where Philip actually goes to Samaria, and they receive the word. They receive the word. And apparently the rest of the disciples didn't go with them, but when they heard that they had received the word, it says that Peter and John then went to Samaria, and they got to pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. And here's what's really cool. It says, John wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans in this context here. And few, you know, sometime later, it doesn't give us, but maybe a year, maybe two at the max, two at the most. All of a sudden, John has an actual opportunity to call down fire on the Samaritans again, except this time it's the Holy Spirit fire. Right? And they come in. And so this is how God's working in his heart and through them. And they get to see that the Samaritans have received the word of God. And John, it's neat to see John too, who is also known as the son of thunder, him and his brother, because of this attitude that they had. But to see the theme of love develop in his life and in his writings. And we've got a handful of his writings. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he wrote Revelation for us too. And especially in his Gospel and in his first letter, we get to see the theme of love just rising up to the top as it comes out. Something, this lesson that he is learning in his own heart. And this is what he writes in his letter, 1st John chapter 4. He said, love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. And we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. John gets this. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. And this love is rising up in his heart. And it's overflowing in his life. It's overflowing in his teachings. And it's like he finally gets that. But there was some, I would call them some brutal lessons about kingdom life, the basics of kingdom life that the disciples had to learn and that you and I were still learning and relearning as we walk with Jesus through this life. I don't want to ever think that somehow we end up mastering these concepts, because I don't think we do, this side of eternity. And so I hope and pray that this morning, as we revisited these kingdom basics, that it gives you something to pray through and something to grow through. Go before the Lord, you know, concerning humility and pride and greatness in your heart. God, is there anything in my life that you want to fix, you know? Concerning unity, God, is there any area of my life where I'm not unified with a brother or sister in Christ? Right? Is there anything that I need to make right, you know? And then also just loving people. Lord, how can I love you better, God? How can I love those that you placed in my life more and let your love be seen through me? These are what we walk with as believers. Every single day, these are things that we need to build upon. Amen? Okay. Let me close in some prayer here, and then we'll take some time to hear some prayer requests and praise reports from you. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. God, that it is living and it's active. Lord, I even just thank you just for the reminder of just these basics of living in your kingdom. And I just pray, God, that, and I know too that I only covered three of these basics. There's probably more floating around out there, but Lord, may we never take our eyes off of the basics. May we never graduate to a level where we think that we've mastered and we don't need the basics or we don't need to talk about them anymore or anything like that. God, just may we just understand that the life that you've called us to live is built upon you, Jesus, and these are what you taught. Lord, I thank you for the lessons that we have here in the passages. Thank you for, you know, even the disciples, you know, even some of their failures that we get to learn from, Lord. We just ask, God, that you would work in our hearts, Lord, and if there's anyone who maybe has felt that nudge or that prompting at any point in the message concerning one point or another, about humility, unity, or charity. God, that you would work deeply in us. God, that we would relinquish control of that area. God, that we would surrender that to you, Lord, and allow you to have your way in us, and you would restore and heal. God, we want to reflect your love and your light and your glory. And we know we can't do that when we're all marred up. So we just ask for your healing touch and your loving guidance to lead us to a life that brings you glory and honor. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.